Years ago, Joe Bailey, the late Eternity magazine columnist, visited some German Christians who had been devoted soldiers in the German army during World War II. Two of them had been put up for promotion to become second lieutenants in the Nazi army. The commandant told them he would approve the promotion on one condition, that they join the officers' club. Being a member of the club would require them to attend some weekend dances. These young men believed that dancing was wrong because it would lead to immorality. Because of their convictions, they turned down the promotions. Later in their military careers, these same men were assigned to the death camps where thousands of Jews were stuffed into ovens and killed. Even though they did not directly participate in the slaughter, they knew what was going on, yet they never voiced any protest. When Joe Bailey talked to them many years after the war, they looked back on their experiences with no regret, convinced they had made right decisions. For them, not conforming to social pressure and refusing to dance was an act of righteousness. And conforming to patriotic mass murder and remaining silent while thousands of Jews burned in ovens left them with no feelings of unrighteousness. When we set our own standards of external righteousness, we're capable of any evil. When we are filled with His righteousness, no good is too great. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10, and we're going to look at verse 4 and 5 this morning. Romans chapter 10, we're going to look at verse 4 and 5. Everybody got it? Getting it? For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. Okay, I'm going to read it again. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. This morning I want us to look at the contrast between law and faith that you must understand if you're really going to receive the righteousness of God. The contrast between law and faith that you must understand if you're really going to receive the righteousness of God. In order to receive the righteousness of God, you need to understand that keeping the law, it's a matter of life and death. Keeping the law, it's a matter of life and death. Let me explain what I mean by that. Let's look at verse 5. I'm going to do this backwards. I'm going to look at verse 5 first and then go back to verse 4. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. Keeping the law leads to life. Okay, so first of all, it'd be good to remember that so far what we've been looking at in the context. Paul has been proving to us that the Word of God has not failed. God has not and will not fail to keep His promises. He did not fail to keep His promises to Abraham's seed, that is, those of his descendants for which the promises were made. Isaac was chosen over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau. God declared that He would have mercy upon whom He would have mercy. The potter has every right to do with the clay what he pleases. The prophets predicted that this would be so. Now, beginning a couple weeks ago in chapter 9, verse 30, we started looking at a new argument. Israel failed because she did not pursue God by faith, by believing, by resting in Him. Last week, we saw that despite the fact that God sovereignly chooses whom He will for salvation, we are still to be men and women of prayer, pleading with God for the souls of those around us. So prayer should be just part of our life, praying for evangelism and effective witness to take place. We also looked at we should not be misled by people who seem to have a great deal of zeal for the things of God, yet deny many of the foundational teachings of the faith. Zeal alone is not an indicator of true salvation. We also saw last time that there is a huge difference between God's righteousness and man's righteousness. Whoever comes near God must have a righteousness like God's own. And the only way to get that righteousness is to receive it as a gift from God. Now, for the next couple of weeks, we will be looking at how we too can receive this gift of righteousness from God. And it's all going to come down to trusting in Jesus and what He has done on the cross, and His perfect righteous life gets credited to our account. That's the gift of righteousness. So that's how we get that gift. But that's what we're going to be looking at in the next couple of weeks. This morning, we're going to begin by looking at verse 5. Keeping the law leads to life. Now, that seems to be contrary to what I just said. Hang in there. I'm going to explain it. Paul begins by quoting Moses from the Old Testament. He says, the man who practices, that's a good word here, could also mean he who performs, or he who accomplishes the law. If I translated it like that, you'd probably say, oh yeah, none of us are going to accomplish it. And you'd be right. It's the idea that the one who actually performs the law will find life. Just where's he getting this from? I'd like to hold your place there. Turn to Leviticus chapter 18. We'll see this verse that he's getting this from. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 4 and 5. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 4 and 5. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live in accordance with them. I am the Lord your God. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. Notice that here the condition comes out very clearly. If a man does them, he shall find life. So here's the principle that Paul's talked about before in Romans. The law of God is good. If a man can keep all these commandments, he will find life. So we have learned, we've studied all the way through Romans now, that the problem is not with the law of God. It's a good law. But the problem is with man's total inability to keep that law. The flaw, the sinfulness is with us. Remember how we studied this in Romans chapter 3? There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. So how many have sought after God? None. How many are righteous? None. That's pretty bad, isn't it? So what about keeping this law? How many have actually done it? Well, there's only one person that's actually done it, and that would be Jesus. Jesus actually did it. He's the only one. Just a couple of chapters ago, we looked at this in Romans 7. Let's turn there again, just a couple chapters back, Romans chapter 7. I want us to have this fresh in our minds and remember this. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through which that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. Remember what we talked about back then? The law is good. But the fault rests totally on man's inability to keep the law. So here in Romans 10:5, man could live by the law if he could keep it. It's not the law that's the problem. It's man. So the problem comes in when people actually think they're good enough to keep the law. Actually good enough to be right in God's judgment on their own, by their own actions, by their own system of righteousness, whatever that might be. Breaking the law leads to death. Moses said that in Deuteronomy 27:26. Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. So then what is Paul saying back here in Romans 10:5? If you try to keep, to earn your righteousness, to keep, to develop your own righteousness based on the law, first of all, it's going to have to be by keeping God's law. Most people today are actually completely ignorant of God's law, and they make up a law of their own that may or may not include parts of God's law. They don't read the Old Testament because it's old and boring, and so they fail to understand even what Christ is saving them from. Had someone at work not too long ago tell me that they were trying to read Leviticus in their family devotions, and oh, that book is just so dry and boring, it's awful. But Leviticus is outstanding in showing you what God expects from man and what you've been saved from and how Jesus has redeemed us from that curse because of our total inability to keep it. If I don't steal or lie or murder, well, then I'm okay. That's the law I live by. So people end up keeping kind of a man-made law of their own, a mixture. And even if parts of it are God's law, it's really man picking out the parts of the law that he wants to keep. And he feels he needs to keep that to declare himself righteous, so that's what he does. And then, well, I'm a pretty good person. But the standard is really God's law, the entirety of the Mosaic Covenant. So if they want to be righteous on their own, that's the law they need to aim for. But fail at one point, even one, you're a lawbreaker. You failed to keep it, you've really broken the whole thing. Someone keeping the law for righteousness will be judged on how well they kept that law. And they will live or die based on how well they kept it. It's a frightening aspect, frightening to think about. That's awful. Adding to that, God himself has set aside the law now as a means to be right with him. When Jesus died on the cross, he tore the veil in the temple in two, set aside the Mosaic covenant, and put the new covenant in its place. So now if you want to come to God, you must come by the principles of the new covenant. And the basic principle is to believe God, to believe that Jesus died on the cross, and to believe that he died for your sins, and to believe that his perfect life will get credited to your account. You trust God, you believe in him, you rest in him. So again, this points out the foolishness of trying to keep God's law in order to be right with him, and none of us can keep it anywhere close to good enough. Keeping the law as a means of salvation will only end up with us being condemned. Keeping the law for salvation is most definitely a life and death issue, and will surely end in death if you try to keep it. Okay. In order to truly receive the righteousness of God, you would need to be keeping the law completely. We need to see that that's a matter of life and death, and it's our total inability to keep it, which drives me into the arms of my Savior. In contrast, we see that the believer possesses the righteousness that Christ earned. The believer possesses the righteousness that Christ earned. Let's look at verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law. Okay, does that mean that the law has no purpose for the Christian? Don't need to read the Old Testament anymore. Get rid of it. I hope everybody would get really upset with me if I said that. There are some groups today that believe there's no real use for the Old Testament today that other than its historic value. And there are many who demonstrate that by their actions, although they would never say it. One of the reasons the church is so weak today is because of her failure to read the law. Because we don't read the law, we don't understand the extreme holiness of God. We don't understand our extreme sinfulness. And we don't understand how badly we need a Savior. So we take him for granted. It's impossible to correctly understand the New Testament without a proper foundational understanding of the Old. The entire Bible is God's Word. So this does not mean that we have no use for the law. We do. Christ is the end of the law. Does that mean Christ has replaced the law as a means of salvation? Careful. Does that mean that Christ has replaced the law as a means of salvation? That might be a tempting solution to the problem. It's tempting for some to think that the Old Testament saints were saved by keeping the law, and then God saw that people could not keep the law, so, well, he had to send his son because he had to come up with another solution, set the law aside. That was explained to me by members of my family for many years of my life. That was what I was taught. And it is absolutely wrong. It's horrible theology. But even though it might be tempting, a tempting way to understand that Christ is the end of the law, it couldn't be further from the truth. Remember what we studied in Romans 4? Abraham, how was he saved? We just read it this morning in Galatians. Believed God and was credited with righteousness. When did Abraham do that? Before or after the law? Abraham lived before the law came. So he was credited with righteousness by believing God before the law even existed. Well, I mean, it existed in heaven, but before it was revealed to Moses and written down. So was Abraham saved by keeping the law? Absolutely not. It hadn't been given yet. Yet the text tells us he believed God, he was credited with righteousness. Okay, what about David? David lived in a time period after the law was given. Was he saved by keeping the law? No, as we studied in Romans and Galatians, he believed God and he too was credited with righteousness. He was righteous because of his faith, because of his belief. Again, Paul used him, a man born after the law, he was given as an example of one who believed God and was credited with righteousness. So what we've learned so far in Romans is that the law was never and is still not a means of salvation. And it was not given for that purpose. God did not have to look down through the corridors of time and see that man had a total inability to keep his law. He already knew that. He knew that from the time of the fall. Jesus was going to come and bear the penalty for sin, even from the dawn of ages, before creation. This was always God's plan. Okay, so Christ is the end of the law. What does that really mean then? It means that Christ has so completely fulfilled the requirement of the law that God is satisfied in him. Think about that. What you and I are totally and completely unable to do to keep God's law, it's impossible for us to do. Jesus did it perfectly. Our great Lord, our champion, our Savior, he did it. He did it all. So why is the law, why was it even given? Well, we read that this morning in our scripture reading too, in Galatians 3:24. The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. I would invite you to spend some time reading Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy and just go through the law sections and all the commandments and all the sacrificial system, even though you can't do that now because the temple's destroyed. But if you were to keep all those things, you couldn't, first of all, and I hope that that would be your conclusion. I can't do all this. I couldn't possibly keep all this. And if you came to that conclusion from reading those books, you would come to the right place. And the idea is it would drive you into the arms of Jesus. I've got to have a Savior. I've got to have a Savior. I've got to have Jesus. He's my only hope. That would be the right response to reading the law. So has Christ replace the law as a means of salvation? Absolutely not, because it was never a means of salvation. Okay. Jesus has fulfilled it completely. Think about this with me. Matthew, this is, I'll just read it. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him, and behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." See why he's our Savior, our great champion. He's the only one God's ever been pleased with. He's the only one that kept it. He's the only one that did it. Jesus probably was about 30 years old at this time. This was the beginning of his ministry. We know nothing about him at this point in his life except one account when he was 12 years old, when he got separated from his parents and was in the temple listening. And that's the only account we know of about Jesus up until he began his ministry. So God is plainly saying, "This is my beloved Son, I'm well pleased." So he had lived 30 years of a perfectly flawless, righteous life. Never sinning, never doing anything wrong, perfectly fulfilling the law of God. I mean, can you and I even go 5 minutes without sinning? Go 10 and it might be a record for you. it's just, that is, I mean, we are just sinful. We need this champion. We need this Lord. We need this master. We need Jesus. We need him so bad. See, he lived out the law flawlessly because he has no sin nature. The law was quite natural for him to do it. Not for you and me. I want you to think about the implications of this with me. Just think through this. The reason why sinners will spend eternity in hell is because by nature they're sinners. And what will ever happen to change that? Right now, God is offering, he's got his arms wide open, he's offering to cleanse people from their sins if they'll turn to him and believe him and trust him. And I hear people say, and you hear arguments similar to this all the time, I know you have. You hear people say, well, why would God send me to hell for stealing? That's not fair. Just because I stole a candy bar. Does God send people to hell forever because they stole something or because they're a thief? Different way of looking at it. Is the crime so bad, or the fact that you would have the audacity to commit such a crime that you would by nature steal? Do people go to hell because they lied or because they're a liar? And any type of sin you want to talk about would fit that same category. By nature, we do these things. That's why people will go to hell. And something has to happen to radically cleanse a person, to radically change their heart and give them a new nature and a brand new person. You must be born again. You must turn your life over to Christ. He must be your Savior, and he must come in and rip out the heart of stone that's in your chest and give you a heart of flesh that's beating for him. Only he can do that. Only he can do that. Think about this verse from, it's a different thought, but it comes from Jeremiah 13:23. Now listen carefully to this. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can you change your skin? No, I've got the skin I was born with. No, you can't change your skin. Or the leopard his spots. Do you think a leopard can change his spots? Of course not. He's a leopard. He's got spots. That's what leopards have. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. That paints, apart from God, an absolute hopeless picture of man doing anything right that would please God. Only God can change a person's nature. And right now, at this point in time in history, he's offering to do so with the salvation that's in Jesus. But is the law done away with? That's the question we're pondering this morning. Matthew 5:18, Jesus said this, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away." Has heaven and earth passed away yet? No. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Wow. See, the question I want us to ponder this morning is simply this. Does your righteousness surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees? Men who had devoted their entire life to studying the scriptures and obeying every command of God's word. Yet in his lifetime, Jesus told them they were a bunch of whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. He didn't think much of their righteousness. But Outwardly speaking, they were far more righteous than any of us ever thought of being. Does your righteousness surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? The only way you can answer yes, my righteousness is better than theirs, is if you had the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ given to your account. That's the only way. The only way your righteousness is better is if you have Christ's righteousness, the gift of God. Okay, so now how can we truly possess that righteousness? And that's what we're going to be picking up in the next couple weeks, and we're going to come to this absolutely wonderful verse that we all know and love. Verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So we're getting there. We're coming to it. Be patient. But just in case you're wondering, we get a hint of it right now in verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It's got to be you believe God. It's got to be you have faith in him. It's got to be you're trusting him. You come to God by faith, not by works. Well, we're still left with the question, faith in what? What shall I believe? Okay, let's set that one aside right now. It's not what you shall believe. It's in whom shall you believe. It's a whom question. It's not a matter of doing something. That would take us back to works again. But it is a matter of trusting in someone else and what they have done. It's a matter of believing God and trusting what he says is true. It's a matter of trusting Jesus and what he accomplished by his life here on earth. It took an entire lifetime to save you and me. Sometimes we only think, well, he died on the cross. And that's true. That's a giant part of it. But the perfect life he lived had to be credited to your account. You've got to have righteousness. Somebody had to live it. And in God's system of justice, this idea of imputation, he can impute your sin on Jesus, and Jesus takes your sin, dies for it on the cross, and the perfect righteous life he lives gets credited to you. I like to call it the most lopsided trade in history. This is consistent in all the scriptures. One more verse to show that, Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. It's Jesus alone. Many of us love John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Well, we'll pick it up in verse 6, Lord willing, next time. This morning we looked at the contrast between law and faith that you must consider to truly receive the righteousness. Keeping the law is truly a matter of life and death. Trying to keep it to be right with God will end in death. Looking at it, trying to understand it, and letting it drive you to Christ, that's a good use of the law. Right and proper. And I think the law also helps to inform our conscience, and there's many good benefits from reading it. If we use the law rightly to learn of God's holiness and drive us to Jesus, it'll be a matter of life. Jesus earned the righteousness we need and stands ready to give that righteousness to all who believe as a gift. I think that's the greatest gift ever given to human beings. The righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus. It's the best gift ever. Oh, one time, some years ago, someone said, "Pastor, you've done a lot of funerals since you've come here, haven't you?" "Yeah, quite a few. I've also spent many hours sitting in hospital rooms talking with folks." I want you to think on this. I mean this. It would really pain my heart if I sit with you one day in a hospital room and you have an opportunity to tell me all the worry and concern you have, and you're afraid to meet God because you don't think you've done enough. I want you to get that settled right now. I promise you, you have not done enough. You will never do enough. You must trust in the one who did. When you go to your death, whenever that is, when you lay your head down for the first time, it must be, "I'm trusting in Jesus for my soul." He died for me, and because of him, he has granted me the gift of righteousness. So I stand before God dressed in the righteousness of Christ. That's it. Well, we'll look at that some more coming up next week. Would you join me in prayer? Gracious Lord, thank you so much for this time that we could be gathered together and consider these great truths of the faith. Thank you for the Apostle Paul and his deep, deep arguments that he presents. And I just thank you for moving him so many years ago to write these words. They're a treasure for us. And I just pray that we would grasp it and understand it. I pray that everyone here would take it very seriously, that they would stop this senseless attempt to please you on their own and to start looking only to Jesus and for his works, the cross, his righteous life, that they would trust in him alone. Thank you, Lord. We praise you in Jesus' holy name.